Well, we're glad to welcome you all another evening. We make you most welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that we'll all sense his presence as we're met around the scriptures another evening. Now, do remember that there is another evening still in this little series tomorrow night, and if you're able to return tomorrow night at 7:45 again, we'd be pleased to see you once more as we surround the Word of God. Now, we're going to read in the first epistle to the Corinthians tonight, 1 Corinthians, and reading in chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, as we've been saying right from the very start, our brethren here have asked that I deal particularly with matters relating to Christian living, and so we have called the various topics the Christian and. Now, I've given names to what our brother spoke about on Monday. He spoke about the Christian and his faith, and the Christian and his devotion. But then that same day, we spoke a little about the Christian and his morals, and the Christian and his Lord, the Lordship of Christ in the believer's life. And then last evening, we thought a little about the Christian and his foes, and we did observe that basically we have three enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Tonight, my friends, I want to come to think with you of the Christian and his church. And we want to see that every one of us have a responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus to be connected to an assembly of believers. God never expects his people to live in isolation. Even in the Old Testament, the Bible says he setteth the solitary in families. He appreciates the worth, the value of community spirit among the people of God, and fellowship is of prime importance when it comes to Christian living. Now, you know as well as I do that in Christendom there is a great variety of sects and denominations, and oftentimes new believers are kind of perplexed. Where will they associate with? What will they be connected with as far as Christian testimony is concerned? Some people would say, well, I'll just keep going to the place where I was reared. Well, that place may have a modernist preacher who would destroy any hopes of Christian progress. You could see the same thing if you decided, I'll just go to the nearest so-called place of worship. Other people might say, well, I'll go where they've got a good preacher. Well, you know, his term of ministry there may be relatively short. And then what? Are there any safe guidelines for the child of God who is seeking a spiritual home? I judge there are, my friends. And these guidelines, these principles, are found in the unerring Word of God. And so tonight we want to try to see from the Bible, from the New Testament, what is taught regarding a New Testament assembly and how it should function. I've read to you from the Corinthian epistle, and we'll be referring to these scriptures, but as I said a day or two ago, when you're dealing with a theme, a subject, you can't read all the relevant scriptures, and we'll be drawing in strands of truth from various parts of the New Testament. Allow me first of all to define this word church. I suppose that if you were to go out into the streets of Wallingford any Lord's Day morning and meet someone with a Bible or a hymn book in their hand, and if you were to say to the lady, "Tell me, dear, where are you heading for? I'm going to the church." Now, what does she mean when she says she's going to the church? Well, she's referring to what you might call a religious building. If you were to take the dictionary and look up the dictionary definition of a church, it would say something like this: a house set apart for Christian worship. Or it may say something like this: a Christian denomination. Well, I want to try to show you from the Word of God that neither of these dictionary definitions would be a New Testament definition of what a church really is. Basically, the word church means a called out company of people. It's a Greek word, ecclesia, and that is the basic concept of the word. A called out company of people. Now, I know it was used secularly on occasions in the New Testament, but for the more part, it describes the gatherings of the Lord's people, a called out company of people. There are two distinct aspects of the church in the New Testament. There's the aspect that Paul calls, when writing to the Ephesians, the church which is his body. And that aspect of the church comprises of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the day the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, right up until the point when the Lord Jesus will come to the air and rapture his people to be with himself. The sum total of every believer in the Lord Jesus from Pentecost to the rapture comprises the body of Christ, the church which is his body. It is called in the epistle to the Hebrews the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven. So if a man's a genuine believer, if his name is written in heaven, then he's part of that church, the body of Christ. But you know, what we're thinking about tonight is what we might call the local church, and the believer's responsibility to the local church. And the local church is described in Corinthians 1 and elsewhere as a church of God, a called out company of people bearing collective testimony in any given locality. You see, the term Church of God, beloved, relates to the local aspect of the church. There is a distinct local flavour there in 1 Corinthians, Church of God, which is at Corinth. There's location connected with the Church of God. Paul tells us in this very epistle that he persecuted the Church of God. Now that was the local church as it then was at Jerusalem. He persecuted the church of God. And so in the New Testament, the local church is described as the church of God. So we want to think first of all about the membership of a New Testament church. Maybe you don't like the word membership. I don't see anything particularly wrong with it. It's as scriptural as speaking about being in fellowship, because that's not really a scriptural term either, but you know what I'm getting at. The composition, shall we call it, the composition of a local church. Let me show you first of all from the New Testament that every person who comprised the membership of the local church of necessity was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now that is the first point, that's the starting point. You see, out there in Christendom, there are many sects and denominations which have mixed membership. Some believers and some unbelievers. Now, the other day I quoted to you from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," and we were relating it to the topic of marriage. But that is a general principle in the Word of God. The unequal yoke, my friend, is never God's intention. Whether it be a matrimonial yoke, whether it be a commercial yoke, a business partnership, or whether it be in the context of a church, there never should be mixed membership. I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul refers to assemblies there as churches of the saints. So he's showing that there must be a total believing membership. Everybody in fellowship must be a saint. We saw that too in reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church of God at Corinth, them that are sanctified, Now, the word sanctified means set apart. As we explained the other day, everyone who is sanctified on Conversions Day is a saint. And so, saints, first of all, are those who have a responsibility, a duty, a right to be linked with a New Testament church. It must be a total believing membership. We had a sister in our own village. Well, I call her a sister. She wasn't a sister when we first knew her. She was unconverted, and God wonderfully saved her. And it wasn't too long before she was baptized. She could see the truth of baptism. But she kept attending the denomination with which she'd been linked for a number of years, until it came to what they called Communion Sunday. And on Communion Sunday, she discovered that the place was packed. And she discovered that sitting around her, as usual, there were people who, they weren't just unbelievers. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were blasphemers. And she knew that. And that finished it. She could see the inconsistency of that. And she heard the clarion call of the Word of God: come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. So it's clear, my dear friends, that the first criterion as far as church fellowship is concerned is a person must be saved, a saint. When you go to Acts chapter 2, you discover that this is further developed. You see, in Acts chapter 2, you discover the first New Testament church there at Jerusalem. And we're told about those who were joined to it. First of all, they were saved. They'd listened to the preaching of Peter. They believed it. They responded. To use Bible language, they received his word. But that was just the starting point. Thereafter, they were baptized. Now, that is another necessity as far as church fellowship is concerned. The person must not only be saved, but they must be baptized. Now, I would hardly need to tell you that baptism is not necessary as far as getting to heaven is concerned. And people always cite the dying thief. You know, he wasn't baptized, and yet the Lord Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He had no opportunity of being baptized, and yet the Lord Jesus assured him he would be in paradise. But while baptism is not essential as far as getting to heaven is concerned, it is essential as far as obedience is concerned. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus commanded baptism. He said to his apostles, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It is not an optional extra on the Christian pathway. It is incumbent upon every believer to be baptized. I wonder if I could just ask, in a kindly way tonight, I don't want to be provocative, and I don't want to be in your face, but at the same time, I want the Word of God to have an impact. I would like to ask you kindly, if you're saved, have you ever been baptized? And if not, maybe I could ask another question. Why not? Have you never read about it in the Word of God? Oh yes, I've read about it. Have you never heard it preached? Oh yes, I've heard it preached. Have you never observed about it? Oh yes, I've seen people being baptized. Well, why not? What is the problem? How do you think you'll feel when you stand at the judgment seat and he says, "You never got baptized"? Why not? And the head falls. And really, you would have to be frank and open under the scrutiny of him whose eyes are as a flame of fire and just acknowledge it was rank disobedience to the Word of God. My beloved, those who have been saved ought to be baptized. So they received his word, then they were baptized. And then the Bible tells us about further steps they took. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching at that particular time was very limited, likely to the oral teaching that they'd given about the Lord Jesus and so on. But you know, the apostles' teaching has been filled out now. For inspired by the Holy Spirit, these apostles have written down the commandments of the Lord. as Paul calls them, the commandments of the Lord. I don't know whether this is a word or not, but I think you'll know what it means. The apostles' doctrine has now been inscripturated. That is, inspired by the Holy Spirit. These apostles have written what we call the New Testament Scriptures. And to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine means that you have got to subscribe to all that the New Testament teaches. All that it teaches about your personal life, all that it teaches about your domestic life, all that it teaches about your working life, all that it teaches about your church life. There has to be commitment to New Testament teaching if a person is going to be associated with a church of God. So you've got the idea, the drift of things in Acts chapter 2. First of all, the people are saved. Then they are baptized. And then they express their total commitment to what the Bible teaches. And so they continue in the apostles' teaching. And that apostles' teaching becomes the basis of a fellowship. For they continue in fellowship with each other. And it's important, isn't it, for the teaching to form the basis of the fellowship. Two cannot walk together except to be agreed, the Bible tells us. So you would feel kind of uncomfortable fellowshipping with people with whom you were not in agreement as to the apostles' teaching. If there were areas of the Word of God where you were deviating in your belief and in your behaviour and in your commitment to it, it would never do. And so Christian friends who would essay to join themselves to a New Testament assembly, they would be interviewed in a kindly way, I trust. And they would be asked, first of all, tell us a little about how you got saved. That's the starting point. And you've been baptized? Oh yes, I've been baptized. And what about your feeling about the New Testament? Would you feel that you would be able to subscribe to the apostles' teaching as it's practiced here? Or could it be that maybe there were areas where you would have doubts about what is done? And I would judge that if someone wasn't willing to say, well, I do believe the apostles' teaching, and I'm willing to carry it out, I will not be disobedient to it, then that person is a suitable candidate to be part of what Acts 2 calls the fellowship. They continued steadfastly in their fellowship. And that fellowship expressed itself in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now I know that there are some people who feel that anyone who professes to be a Christian should be permitted to break the bread. And they say, well, if they love the Lord. Well, now, if I was standing at the door of a Lord's Day morning, and someone came and said, I would like to break bread. And, you know, eventually you get down to it. And you ask, do you love the Lord? Do you think anybody at the door is going to turn round to me and say, me? Do you think I love? Not at all, I don't love the Lord. Is anybody going to say that? Not at all. Everybody's going to tell you they love the Lord, you see. And so that really can't form the basis of reception. A person must be willing, really, to acknowledge, well, the Word of God is my only guideline with regard to my conduct and to my fellowship. And so, you see, I don't believe in an open fellowship, if you might care to call it that. I do believe that these steps must be in place before people can be rightfully and scripturally received salvation, baptism, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and that forming the basis of the fellowship, and that fellowship being expressed in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So you see, as far as what I call the membership of a church of God is concerned, it is exclusively comprised of saints, baptized saints, who subscribe to the apostles' teaching. But then we did read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the ownership of the New Testament church. It is called Church of God. It belongs to Him. And my beloved, if the New Testament assembly belongs to God, it really means that it ought to have no sectarian title, no name. You know as well as I do that in Christendom, all the sects and denominations have a distinguishing name. Some take their name from the country in which they're located, and they would call themselves the National Church, Church of England, Church of Scotland, Church of Ireland. Now, allow me to say this. There was no equivalent of the National Church in the New Testament, none at all. I read to you about the churches of Galatia and the churches of Asia. So whenever you get that word church in connection with a region or a district, it was always in the plural, always. In Revelation again, the churches of Asia. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ. Not the church of Judea. So you never read about the church of Asia, or the church of Galatia, or the church of Judea. Whenever you read that word church in connection with a district or a region, it was always in the plural. No equivalent of the national ecclesiastical organization. All of these churches were autonomous churches scattered through these regions. So you never read of the equivalent of the Church of England. I'll better say the Church of England first, because that's where we are. And then the Church of Scotland and the Church of Ireland and so on. No equivalent of the national church. But then there are others who take their name from a particular man who maybe founded the denomination. So some people call themselves Lutherans, and some people call themselves Wesleyans, and so on. My dear friend in Christ, it is important for us to understand it is Church of God. And no man's name ought to be connected with it at all. And then there are some who take their name from maybe a doctrine that they believe in, and we have friends who would call themselves Baptists. I remember one Baptist saying, well, to be frank, there was only one Baptist in the Bible, and his name was John the Baptist. He was the only one in the Bible. That was a Baptist man who said that, so I'm just saying it as he said it. But, you know, sometimes you get people who go to a doctrine, and these dear friends, they practice the scriptural form of baptism by immersion. But you know, you never get that in the New Testament, never. And so on. Some take their name from the particular form of church government they follow, Episcopalians. From Episcopus, a bishop, a form of church government with a bishop. And then Presbyterians from Presbyterus, an elder, a form of church government with elders. But you know, again, you never get that in the Word of God. Christians in New Testament times never gathered under the auspices of any sect or denomination. They gathered exclusively to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." So to take any name that excludes any believer is to adopt a sectarian spirit that is frowned upon by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, for example. Some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." It was sectarianism within a local church, but you can see he's really putting the axe to the root of the tree of sectarianism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I never heard the late Mr. Harold St. John preaching, but I did read his biography. And according to his daughter, sometimes he would preach along these lines, and he would say something like this: "In New Testament times, the church was an army of salvation, but there was no salvation army." He says, "There were lay preachers, but there were no Methodists. They practiced believers' baptism, but there were no Baptists." He said, "Christian hearts were enlarged the one to the other, but there were no open brethren." He said they were keen to maintain the purity of the house of God, but there were no exclusive brethren. And he went on in that vein. Men trembled at the word of God, but there were no Quakers, he said. And so he went on, you see. The point is, my friends,
that really in New Testament times sectarianism was not known. Neither should it be. We daren't take any name. Now I really mean that. Sometimes I go to places and you see on the notice board or in the newspaper advert, Gospel Hall, Christian Brethren. That is totally unscriptural. Totally unscriptural. The late Mr. Gooding used to say to us, I hear people speaking about Plymouth Brethren and Open Brethren and Exclusive Brethren and Close Brethren. And he says, do you know what I read in the Bible? I would not have you to be ignorant brethren. Ignorant brethren. Well, we didn't take any name at all. It's Church of God. It's good to understand that. And if it is Church of God, then it belongs to Him. It is His property. And every believer connected to the company is responsible to Him and to Him alone. And that is another crucial, fundamental factor as far as assembly testimony is concerned. And yet we discover in Christendom that most of the denominations or sects, they have a central headquarters somewhere. It may be a synod of bishops in Canterbury, or a pope and his cardinals at Rome, or a general assembly at Edinburgh, or an authoritative ministry, or a central oversight. It manifests itself one way or another. But my beloved, the Bible teaches the autonomy of every New Testament church. The Lord Jesus in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, He moved in the midst of the lampstands. Seven lampstands representing seven assemblies in proconsular Asia. Now Ephesus was not responsible to Smyrna. Smyrna was not responsible to Pergamos. Pergamos was not responsible to Sardis, and so on. But every one of these assemblies were responsible to the risen Christ who moved in the midst of the lampstands. And that is important. Now I see the wisdom of God in that. For if there is a central oversight or a central office in any way, Satan need only invade that central office with false teaching, and it will be pushed out to every congregation in the group. But if you maintain the scriptural pattern of the autonomy of the assembly, problems affecting us in Perth, Scotland, need not affect you here in Wallingford, in Oxfordshire. You see, my beloved, it localizes problems if you maintain the autonomy of the local assembly. So it is Church of God. It is responsible to God and to God alone. And because it is Church of God, then it ought to have no sectarian name. It belongs to Him. So these are some of the features of churches of God as they were in New Testament times. Now the point is, do we subscribe to that apostle's teaching about the churches of God? Are we happy with what the New Testament teaches? Or could it be that we get swamped by all the propaganda that gets thrown at us from the denominations of Christendom and from the evangelical world? Remember I said last evening that the world manifests itself in various ways, including the Babylonish way. Babylon, an illustration of world religion. My brother and my sister, we ought to keep clean of it. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Oh, there's a stigma in having a desire to follow a New Testament pattern. There's no doubt about that. You know, you've got to take a lot of flack at times. And yet we were singing of the importance of being willing just to walk with Him outside the camp. And what about other features about New Testament assemblies? Well, it is clear that they were guided by a number of overseers. If you were to read in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul was writing to the assembly at Philippi, he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, and that word bishop is the overseers and the deacons. So allow me to speak about overseers just for a moment or two.
There are three words in the New Testament used to describe them. Number one, overseer. Number two, elder. Number three, pastor. Or it really is the very ordinary word for shepherd. You read about pastors and teachers in Ephesians 4. I never quite understood why they translated it pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, because it's the word that's translated on numerous occasions, shepherd. That's all it is. There were in the same country certain shepherds watching over their flocks by night. It's the same word. So these three words are used to describe the men: overseers, elders, shepherds. Now I want to show you that these words refer to the selfsame men. Overseers. Well, are they elders? Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He addressed them as overseers. He told them to feed, to shepherd the flock of God. So you can see elders, overseers, shepherds. They're one and the same. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "The elders that are among you, I exhort." So they are elders. Then he speaks to them about taking the oversight. So they are overseers. And then he'll say, feed or shepherd the flock of God. They are shepherds. So again, from the pen of Peter, we see that overseers, elders, shepherds, they're one and the same. Overseer. The word conveys the idea that they superintend the little flock of God. They oversee. The word elder indicates that they are men of a mature spiritual experience. Paul says to Timothy, not a novice. They're mature in their spirituality. Shepherd. And it speaks of the care that they ought to exhibit for the flock. Oh, I know that they rule. The word of God speaks about them ruling. And it speaks about some of them ruling well. But at the same time, while they rule, they don't do it in an overbearing fashion. Not lording it over God's heritage, says Paul, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, not lording it, but they'll shepherd the flock. They'll have a tender care for the little flock of God. But the point I want to make is this. It's clear that in the New Testament, a number of these men were responsible for shepherding the flock. Come with me again to Acts 20. Paul called for the elder of the church. No, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Philippians 1 again, with the bishops, plural, the overseers. There's a number of them. So it's not one man. And it's not, as in some forms of church government today, a bishop over a number of congregations. But it's a number of bishops within the one congregation. In New Testament times, that is the New Testament pattern. So there ought to be a plurality of overseers in the assembly. How are they appointed? By popular vote? Oh no. New Testament assemblies are not democracies. The Word of God makes clear that these men are appointed sovereignly by the Spirit of God. You remember that in Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke again about the flock of God, over the which, or in the which, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So the Spirit of God in His sovereignty has fitted men to oversee the church of God. But you know, whenever you think of sovereignty in the New Testament, side by side with it, there is responsibility. And so you'll read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. So here is a man, and he feels, now, the Holy Spirit has fitted me for overseership. And he desires the work. He feels his personal responsibility to function as an overseer. Not that he's seeking prestige. Not that he wants place. But in his heart, he knows, the Holy Spirit has fitted me for this work. How will he know if he really is fitted for the work? Well, says Paul to Timothy, if this man has a desire for overseership, here's the checklist for him. And my brother, my sister, he gives the checklist not so that we can run our eyes over our overseers to see whether they qualify or no.
He gives the checklist for the sake of the man himself applying these principles to his life. It's the man who's desiring overseership. And if he desires overseership, Paul will say, now there are certain qualifications. Qualifications relating to his domestic life. Qualifications relating to his moral character. Qualifications relating to his reputation in the community. Good report of them that are without. So he's a man who, as he runs his eye over the qualifications, he feels the Holy Spirit has fitted me for overseership. I think that is most important. It's good to acknowledge, yes, the Spirit of God and his sovereignty fits the man, but the man must feel his responsibility for the work. And mind you, friends, it is a work. Every aspect of Christian service is work, a good work. Or if you feel God has fitted you in evangelism, it's the work of the evangelist. Do the work of the evangelist. It's always work. Even Bible study. You remember that Paul to Timothy says, study or give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a what? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And you know, Mr. McPhee, he told us once in Perth, for some of you folk down there think that us preachers are just talking machines. But you know, it's work to study the scriptures. And it's important for young people who apply their minds to secular studies and who delve into things as far as secular things are concerned, to apply their minds to the Word of God as well. You've got to apply your mind. It's work. Again, Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. He'll never give you understanding in all things unless you consider what is being said. So you've got to apply your mind to the Word of God. I know it's all right for someone in their spiritual infancy to read the Bible the way they eat their dinner. You say, what do you mean? Well, an old man who was newly saved put it this way. He said, when I'm eating my dinner, and I come to a bone in the chop, I just put it to the side of the plate and get on with what I can enjoy. Well, that's all right to read your Bible like that in your spiritual infancy. But you know, you've got to progress from that and apply your mind to the Word of God. It's work. So if it's overseership, it's work. If it's evangelism, it's work. If it's Bible study, it's work. May God preserve us from being lazy and in any way hiding our lights under the bed of slothfulness and ease. And so, these overseers are men who are fitted by the Holy Spirit, and they do the work. But there's always more than one in the assembly. Now, it is the same with deacons. And I take it that while the word deacon is a very broad word meaning servant that just about takes in every child of God, there are passages of the Word of God which would show that deacon work is preaching work. And I think that when Paul wrote to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, he wasn't just saying, I'm referring to everybody again. In that kind of context, every deacon is a saint, but not every saint is a deacon. And I would think that it's the preaching that he's thinking about. Similarly, when he's giving the qualifications of the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I judge that he's thinking about the preaching, because that man must be able to hold fast the faithful word. He's a man who's committed to the truth of God. So, if I'm right, and if in referring to the deacons in these kind of contexts, he's referring to the preaching men, and, well, maybe I would need to show you from Scripture that it does relate to preaching men. Colossians 1, for example, Paul speaks about the gospel of which I am a deacon. So gospel preaching is deacon work, ministering the word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. So preaching the gospel and ministering the word is deacon work. The point I want to get at again is this. There were a number of these preachers in every assembly. Not one. Not just one. Now you might say, well, I don't exactly agree with your definition of deacons in that particular context. Well, that's okay. Let's put that to the side. I don't want you to discard this concept that there ought to be more than one preacher. For we see that clearly, for example, in Acts chapter 13. There were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Plural. Now, I haven't time to go into this tonight, but New Testament prophets are no more. The gift of prophecy was a passing gift. That is evident from the New Testament teaching. But teachers are still with us. And there ought to be a plurality of teachers in the assembly. Now, there were five named there at Antioch. Five. More than one, but they were all named. So I'm learning this, that not every brother is expected to be a preacher. So one man ministry is unscriptural. For one man to have the sole responsibility of teaching and counselling the people of God, it's a denial of the body of Christ aspect of the assembly as described in 1 Corinthians 12. For all the gifts to be vested in one man is a denial of that concept. It's not a one man ministry. But neither should it be an any man ministry. It's only those who are gifted by God who should do the gospel preaching. It's only those who are gifted as exhorters who should be doing the exhorting. It's only those who are gifted as teachers who ought to be doing the teaching. I mentioned the late Mr. E.W. Rogers last evening. I remember him years ago telling us about meeting up with a Christian man in a certain place. They discovered that each were Christians. And the gentleman asked Mr. Rogers, and where do you go? You know, it's people, where do you go on a Sunday? That kind of question. And he told them that he went to a certain place. I think maybe he was in London at that time. And the man said to him, oh, that's where any of your men can preach. And Mr. Rogers, well, he had to explain, well, sometimes it might seem like that, but really it shouldn't be true. It's only those who are gifted who ought to do it. Now, I suppose it would become evident after a time or two if a brother is not gifted for the work. And so it's not a one-man ministry, neither is it an any-man ministry. Five at Antioch in Acts 13. Now, God called two of them and they left. That left three. Isn't that right? My arithmetic's okay. That left three. But eventually the two came back. And the Word of God tells us in Acts 15 that they assembled with the church and they taught the church with many others also. So in their absence, gift had been developed and many others were now assisting in the preaching. Many others. Now I take it was a fairly large assembly when it speaks about many others also. But don't let us ignore the principle that one man ministry is foreign to the word of God. So then, New Testament assemblies, they were church of God, owned by God, so they would own no sectarian title. They comprised exclusively of saints who were baptized and who subscribed to the apostles' teaching. They were guided by a plurality of elders. They were taught by a variety of preachers. Anything else? Well, they had gatherings. Meetings, if you want to call them that. And allow me, just in the 5 minutes that are left, to speak about some of these. There was the Lord's Supper. You get your concordance. I suppose you all know how to play a concordance, do you? If you've got your concordance, then you can check up that word in Matthew 18 and 24, where two or three are gathered together. And you'll discover that sometimes it's translated assembled together. Now check it through the New Testament, and you'll discover that it applies to every New Testament gathering of the church, including the Lord's Supper. And so they would come together to remember the Lord. If we could use the word ordinance to describe this, there were only two ordinances connected with New Testament assemblies: the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They are similar in this. Both were established by the Lord Jesus in his teaching in the Gospels. Both were practiced by the early disciples in the Acts. Both were explained by the Apostle in the Epistle, Romans 6 in the case of baptism, 1 Corinthians 11 in the case of the Lord's Supper. But similarities kind of end there. Baptism is individual. The Lord's Supper is congregational. It's collective. Baptism was once for all. The Lord's Supper is perpetuated. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Baptism was in obedience to Christ. So too is the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is in remembrance of Christ. This too, in remembrance of me. Baptism, there's an identification with the Lord Jesus in his death. The Lord's Supper, there's a showing forth of his death. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. To whom? Well, the New Testament anticipates that assembly gatherings are public meetings, and people will come in. They are called in 1 Corinthians 14, the unbeliever, the unlearned. So while the meetings are always open to the public, all who gather do not make up the church. For those who come in 1 Corinthians 14 are seen as distinct from what Paul calls in that context the whole church. So the membership of the assembly isn't fluid. It's not some nebulous concept. You know who is in fellowship with you in the assembly? The whole church, in contrast to others who may come in. And so to those others who may come in, you show the Lord's death as you break the bread. A little visual aid, shall we say, of what transpired at Calvary. But not only will strangers be present, angels will be present. I suggested last evening that maybe demons are interested in meetings like this. But so too are angels. And they're in attendance at the Lord's Supper. And that is one of the reasons that Paul advances as to why sisters will have their heads covered when we meet, and as to why brothers will have their heads uncovered, because of the angels. You see, Paul has been speaking there in 1 Corinthians 11 about our first parents, Adam and Eve. He doesn't speak of them by name, but he's referring to them. And there was that occasion when Eve moved independent of her husband. And what a disaster it brought. And angels observed that. But now angels are observing a sphere where headship is acknowledged, not only practically and literally, but symbolically, in the fact that the sister has her head covered and the brother has his head uncovered. So because of the angels, these things are in place. Well, as we break the bread, we show the Lord's death. We declare the Lord's death to unseen eyes as well as to the eyes of any who may come in. The Lord's Supper. Now, I haven't time to stay there. Prayer is another of the gatherings. I've only time to mention it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have graphic details of the conduct of a New Testament prayer meeting. As I say, I haven't time to deal with that. Acts 11, they're gathering together for teaching. Teaching. A whole year. How would you like a series for a year? How would you write a gospel series for 2 years? Paul hired a school at Ephesus for 2 years, if you please. And you know, it wasn't Sunday to Thursday, and it wasn't even Sunday to Saturday, or Sunday to Friday. It was Sunday to Saturday. The Bible says daily, daily, daily in the school. Recently I had a series somewhere, a very brief gospel series, very, very brief, and the people were wilting after 2 or 3 days. And people were pacing themselves, you know, we can't come every night. And for 2 years he preached every day. And for a whole year at Antioch it was ministry meetings. A whole year they assembled with the church and taught much people. There has to be the teaching of the Word of God on a regular basis. May God give us appetite for it. Now, I haven't time to advance. In fact, I haven't time at all. The time has gone. But it's important for us to think about this as I just draw the strands together. The Christian and his church. Are we willing to bow to the teaching of the New Testament with regard to this, our ecclesiastical connections? You say, preacher, I've been associated with a church of God for years. Well, you do know that you have responsibilities to it. I subscribe to what our brother taught us the other day, that our first responsibility as far as devotion is concerned is to the Lord. But he didn't leave us in any doubt that that involves devotion to the assembly. I would judge that a man's love for the Lord is expressed in his love to the assembly. I would judge that a man's commitment to the Lord is gauged by his commitment to the assembly. It's important to be committed, my dear friend. You see, body of Christ, it's likened to ear, body of Christ and members in particular. If any of the organs of my body aren't functioning properly, I could get by. I've known people who get by. I'll be going to a place in a week or two, and there are two sisters sitting there in wheelchairs. A brother missing an arm, all of them seriously injured in an earthquake that took place away back in 1988, and others besides. Another girl with a deformed lip. They're getting by, but they don't have the quality of life that a healthy person has. There are assemblies that are getting by, but they're not doing as well as they would be doing if every member was functioning properly. Responsibility to the assembly. And it does involve attendance. People say there's more to Christian living than attending meetings. And I understand that as well. But at the same time, it's a command in the Word of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so commitment is so important. It's God's building, and we've got to build into it. It's God's husbandry, and we've got to be fruitful in it. I wonder if we're playing our part. The Christian and his church. It's important to be associated with something that conforms to the New Testament pattern. But if we are, we have a responsibility of commitment to it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.